Would you please turn with me one last time to 1 Peter chapter 5? Lord willing, we are going to finish the book today. Warren Wiersbe said that before we can stand before Satan, we must bow before God. And that sums up very well the connection between last week's study and this week's study. We're going to talk about resisting Satan. But before we can withstand him, last week's sermon comes into play. That we would humble ourselves before God, that we would submit to God and to other believers around us. Last week we studied humility toward God and submission toward one another. But that doesn't mean we can just coast through the Christian life. There's a spiritual battle that is raging around us. And in today's passage, Peter explains our responsibility to stand against Satan, steadfast in our faith, by God's grace. Would you follow along, please, as I read our passage? This is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we approach this passage together this morning, we ask for your help. Your help to put aside distractions and cares around us. Your help to understand what Peter was writing. Lord, by the help of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us that understanding to know what these words mean, how they applied to the people who first read them, how they apply to us today. Help us to listen this morning with ears that are eager to hear your words and willing and ready to obey them. May we not just be hearers of your word from this passage, but may we be doers. I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. These are your words, Lord. May I be clear. And may we all be receptive to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points for you today, and you'll see quickly that this passage is all about standing firm. Stand firm. First point, stand firm against the devil. That's in verses 8 and 9. Second point is very closely related. There's a lot of overlap here, I admit. Stand firm in your faith, but that's primarily verse 9. And then from there on, third point, stand firm by God's grace. So let's go back to the beginning of this section, verse 8, and look at that first point, stand firm against the devil. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you can remember back in your mind to the gospel account, when Jesus was about to be betrayed that night, they observed that Last Supper together. And as he talked to his disciples about various things, we see in Luke chapter 22, as John Corson put it, Jesus had told Peter directly, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, to grind you up, to wipe you out. How would that make you feel? If Jesus, who is God, spoke to you and said, Satan wants you, he's asked for you by name, he's coming after you. But Jesus followed up and said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, And when you are converted, not if, but when you make it through, strengthen the brethren. Corson went on. Guess what? In our text, Peter's doing just that. For we're sitting here almost 2,000 years later listening to Peter telling us to be sober and vigilant. Because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. When you return, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen believers. That's what he's doing before he closes out this letter. So he starts off with some commands. Be sober. Be vigilant. What does that mean? Some translations have that as serious, to be sober. We've covered that word before. It's come up two other times in 1 Peter. One commentator defined it this way. Spiritual sober-mindedness includes the ideas of steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. The sober Christian is in charge of his priorities and not intoxicated with the various allurements of the world. Second one is to be vigilant, to be alert, to be watchful, to be looking around, to be aware. John Phillips said that those two words together call upon us to keep our wits about us and be watchful of what's going on around us because the enemy is on the prowl. What else does it say? That we have an adversary? That word is a court term. It's an opponent in the courtroom, a lawyer who's arguing against you. That's Satan. So it says your adversary, the devil. The Greek word for devil is slanderer, someone who speaks against another person. Someone said he and his forces are always active, looking for opportunities to overwhelm the believer with temptation, persecution, and discouragement. What are some of the things Satan does? Tries to get in and sow discord, cause disagreements between Christians. He comes and tells us lies about God, even as he did with Eve, planting doubts in our minds. Did God really say that? Does God really have your best interest at heart? And he lies to us about God. And we know from the book of Job and other places that not only that, he's lying about us to God. That Job? Yeah, he says he's your servant, but it's for nothing. That's just because he has it so good. He wouldn't love and serve you if he didn't have such a cushy life. So he lies about God to us, about us to God. He's a liar. He's a slanderer. And that's what Peter writes here. He says he's going about like a roaring lion. That gives us a rather vivid picture about Satan and his tendency to destroy and hunt down. One of my study Bibles said that lions attack sick, young, or straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone or not alert. Peter warns us to watch out for Satan when we are suffering or being persecuted. Feeling alone, weak, helpless, and cut off from other believers, so focused on our own troubles that we forget to watch out for danger, we are especially vulnerable to Satan's attacks. During times of suffering, we need to seek other Christians for support and keep our eyes on Christ in order to resist the devil. My tendency, and I would imagine your tendency, if we're struggling, if we are in a time of trial, we focus on ourselves. We want to go up by ourselves and not be around other people. Maybe it's not so important to come to church right now because I'm just so immersed in this trial. I don't want to be around other people. Be careful. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Because that's exactly where Satan wants you. That's exactly where he wants to pounce on you, is that when you're off by yourself. You've seen it. You've watched nature documentaries. You see that one antelope, maybe it's the youngest, maybe it's the oldest, maybe it's sick, maybe it's slower than the others, and it's kind of off by itself. And man, that is what that lion goes after. We've got to be careful. That we are first off looking around, that our head is up, that we're aware. And then also that we are seeking God for protection, seeking the protection of being around other believers. What is this roaring lion doing? He's walking about. That too has evidence in the Old Testament. If you look at the first and second chapter of Job, you're going to see that Satan comes before the Lord and God says, "What have you been up to?" And he says, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." Satan is an angelic being. He was created. But I don't get the impression that the angels have to rest. I don't picture Satan kicking up his heels, lying in a hammock all day. Instead, he is on the prowl all the time. That's what he said he's been doing. God says, "What have you been doing?" He says, "I've been walking. I've been going to and fro and walking back and forth on the earth." What does Peter say? He's walking about to see whom he can devour. This word means to swallow. It's the same term used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the fish that swallowed Jonah. Satan is walking about as a roaring lion to gobble you up. That's what it's saying. But what does that mean? Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, Satan wants to tempt me. Yes, he does. No question. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. Let me share with you an idea from Juan Sanchez. We are to be sober and alert because the devil is real. And if we're not careful, he will devour us. And by that, he means destroy our faith. Because you can't take this any more than any other verse. You can't just grab it out of its context and say, all right, we have to be careful because Satan's going to tempt us. Yes, he is. But this is probably beyond the standard temptation to sin. Yes, he wants us to sin. But we're talking about believers. Remember, Peter's writing to believers who are scattered in different parts of modern-day Turkey. And what are they facing? They're facing suffering and persecution. And what is the biggest struggle that we face when we're suffering persecution? I submit to you that it's the temptation to quit. The temptation to stop believing in God. The temptation to walk away from God and His people. Say, come on, Bob, where are you getting that? Job. If you go back to the book of Job again, this is one of the earliest books of the Old Testament, and you read where I just was in chapter 1, chapter 2. Satan comes before God. God says, what have you been doing? He says, I've been walking all over the earth. I've been watching what's going on. And what does Satan say? Job's trusting you for nothing. You've given him a comfortable life. Take that away from him and catch this. He will curse you to your face. What is Satan's objective as he walks about to devour us? It is to get us to give up, to get us to stop trusting in God, to stop believing in God. What happens there? I encourage you to look at it this week. Job chapter 1, God says, okay, you can take away his family, you can take away his possessions, don't touch him. And so he says, done. And you know what happens? He loses everything in the course of a day. But that's just the beginning, because Satan comes back and he says, yeah, he's still trusting you now, but you let me get to him. Let me take away his health. And he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay. You can take away his health. Spare his life. You cannot kill him. And we read the rest of that chapter and the rest of the book and all the struggles that Job faces and how he deals with them and how his friends come and try to help. But what is Satan's objective? For you, if you are a child of God, is to get you to turn your back on God, turn your back on His people, turn your back on His church, and walk away because I'm quitting. I didn't expect this kind of struggle. It wasn't worth it. That's what he means. That's why this is such a big deal. And Peter's saying,
Watch out. Be careful. Be alert.
Because Satan's on the prowl and he wants to get you. He wants to swallow you whole. Do we need to fear Satan? Ultimately, no. Because in what I just reminded you of from the book of Job, Satan couldn't do anything without God's permission. We have, I'm afraid, a comic book version of God sometimes in our minds, that here is the hero and here is the villain, the archenemy, and they are equal and they're just battling it over and over. No, God is by himself in the universe. He is the uncreated one. Satan, as powerful as he is created. He was created to be one of God's holy angels, and he rebelled against God, and he took a bunch of other angels with him that we now call demons. But there is not a comparison. Yes, he is very powerful, but nothing compared to God. Again, quoting Juan Sanchez, "The devil is real, and we must be ready for his attacks, but our Lord has confronted him and defeated him once and for all. Therefore, he who is in us is greater than he who prowls around us. The devil is a real foe, but he is a defeated foe. He is a real threat, but he is a limited threat. He is on a leash, and he can do only what God permits him to do. And God has granted us the grace to resist him." And that's where we're going next, to the second point, stand firm in your faith. Look at verse 9. Resist him, that means the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Steadfast. Or your translation may say standing firm in the faith. Because that's what resist means. It means to stand up against. Notice what he didn't say. There are popular opinions in the world today about what we need to do with Satan and his demons. We need to say this against them and bind them with our words. No. He doesn't say go on the offense. He says resist them. And how? It's right there in the text. Being steadfast in the faith. John MacArthur said this means to continue to live according to the truth of God's word. Very similar to what James wrote. James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Isn't that what Peter has been saying in 1 Peter chapter 5? Whole section on submit, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Then it says here, resist. It says, resist Satan steadfast in the faith. And what will happen? He will flee from you. Because yes, Satan is a strong, angelic being. But just like that lion he was compared to a minute ago, he's not interested in having to work for it. He's looking for the easy target. And if we resist steadfast in our faith, he's going to go try to pick on somebody else. Sometimes we are looking for the shortcut, the quick and easy way. Well, I'm not going to say this is quick and easy, but David Guzik said, "The secret of spiritual warfare is simple. Steadfast resistance. You stand your ground." That's what it's talking about. He went on, "As we are steadfast in the faith, we resist the devil's lies and threats and intimidation." We're supposed to stand. Stand our ground. Someone said the picture here is an army standing against an enemy. So we're doing this with other believers. We'll get to that in a moment. Someone else said Peter urges his readers to lock shields with believers all over the world to use their spiritual weapons and resist the foe. If you'd like to, turn over to Ephesians 6. I'm going to remind all of us of the weapons we have at our disposal. The armor of God is what we usually call it, from Ephesians chapter 6. And while we are talking about resisting him, steadfast in the faith, and talking about standing firm, I want you to notice, depending on your translation, you're going to see that word stand or withstand three times in these verses about the armor of God. Here we go. From Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He's picturing armor. And most of you are familiar with this passage, I would think. What's covered? Our head, our chest, our feet, our waist. Our shield is right out in front of us. Shield of faith. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. What's not protected? Have you ever given any thought to what is not protected in the armor of God? It's your back. What are we commanded to do in Ephesians? What are we commanded to do over in 1 Peter? We are supposed to stand firm. Stand, we can also say, united with other believers. Wearing our armor. But as soon as I turn and run, I'm not protected. And that's part of the point Paul's making there. And perhaps what Peter had in mind also. As soon as I turn and run, I have no protection in that armor of God. He expects us to stand our ground, to resist Satan. Back in chapter 4, Peter wrote a word of encouragement to believers suffering for righteousness. And he reminded them, he said, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He reminded them they weren't alone because God was with them. And here, in chapter 5, Peter is reminding them and us that we're not alone because other believers face similar trials. You see that? The same sufferings are going on throughout the world. That's another lie of Satan, that I'm the only one struggling this way. I'm the only one under attack right now. Not true. Persecution, suffering is going on all around the globe today. It's intense in some places. But it is something that we have in common with all other believers living today, that we're in a fallen world and there are areas that include suffering and persecution especially. Paul wrote it this way, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So Warren Wiersbe said, never get the idea that you're the only one going through these battles. We're all facing the same trials and we must pray for one another and encourage one another in the Lord. So knowing what we're dealing with here, this spiritual warfare we've spent two verses talking about now, Peter does the most appropriate thing. He prays for them. He prays for us. And that brings us to our third point, which will be the remainder of our verses, and that is stand firm by God's grace. Let's see what he's going to pray for them. Beginning in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We'll stop there for the moment. May the God of all grace. You see that word, but it's a contrast word. And he starts praying, may the Lord do this for you. He's praying a blessing, a benediction, if you will. And what does he call God here? The God of all grace. I really liked what John Phillips said. He called God the one who has an absolute monopoly on grace. He has a limitless supply available at all times. God has grace for every trial, every hardship, every persecution. And there's as much as you could ever need because he has all of it. What has this God of all grace done? Called us. I've pointed this out before, but when we see that word called, just about every time you see it in the gospel, after you get through the, as you get through the New Testament, after the gospels, anytime you see that in the epistles, it's talking about salvation. God has called us to salvation. So what has he done? This God of all grace has saved us. He's called us to what? His eternal glory. I appreciate this statement as well. Warren Wiersbe, whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to God's glory. Start with grace, and you will end up at God's glory. And there's a contrast here. Let's look at the next statement. After you have suffered a while. When we're suffering, that trial, however long it lasts, doesn't feel like a little while. It doesn't feel short. But with the right perspective, it is. So he says, after you have suffered a while, what he is emphasizing here is that suffering is temporary, whereas God's glory, the reward waiting for us, is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever. I've had plenty of chances to tell you this before, so hopefully it will sound familiar by now, but as we've studied suffering throughout this epistle of 1 Peter, however long your trial lasts, and it may be a very serious trial, and it may last your entire lifetime. That's a drop in the bucket. James calls our lives but a vapor, a little puff of steam that disappears. And eternity is going to go on and on and on, where trials will be no more. Suffering will be gone. Tears will be past. Death will be vanquished. So one last time, I'm going to remind you that suffering leads to glory. And how does that happen? It happens by God's grace. Peter just called him the God of all grace. All help. All comfort. All peace. What is he praying that God would do for us? There are four words here. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. These are words of strength, of reinforcement. Someone said the Greek word translated perfect means equip, adjust, fit together. It's the same word used over in Matthew for mending fishing nets. Because those of us who are believers, we're not fully perfected yet. We haven't arrived. We still need work. And so he's working to mend us. We face a trial. We succumb to a temptation and sin. He mends us. He puts us back together. He brings us back into alignment. That's that first word. Second word, establish. It means to fix firmly, to set fast. We need our hearts and minds to be established, to be fixed on God and on His Word. Third word is self-explanatory. Strengthen means to strengthen, to give strength, to give power, as we talked about last week. And then settle. The word means to lay a foundation. Similar to Matthew 7, where that house that was built on the rock withstood the storms. And then he ends this little prayer, this short prayer in verse 11. To him, to God, the one who has all grace, who's going to do these four things for us, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We don't have anything to be afraid of. Because he has the dominion. He has the power. He's in control. He's the king in charge of it all. Now, with these last three verses, we get an explanation of why Peter wrote this letter. Some of you may have been wondering this. Why did he write it in the first place? He tells us. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, and we said earlier in our scripture reading, that's Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. You're thinking, we just spent how many months going through this letter? Briefly, relatively speaking, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So this is the Silas that went on missionary journeys with Paul. He's faithful. And it seems that he is the one who carried this letter to these churches in Asia Minor. What about the true grace of God in which you stand? This is a reminder, and still a different way of saying it, that we are supposed to stand. But this time it's saying stand in the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's an unmerited favor. We've said that. But in this context of suffering and persecution, it is help. It is help for the suffering, help for the hurting. So one commentary said, what is the true grace of God? It is the promised exaltation that comes through present suffering. It is the guarantee of a future inheritance for all those who have been born again by His grace and born along by His kindness. And that's been Peter's point all along. Verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. What does verse 13 say? This person and this person say hi. Only the first one isn't a person. You read that and you say, okay, this is a woman who's in Babylon, wherever that is. Well, the truth is, it's probably not referring to a woman. It is referring to the church. And when it says Babylon, there's a difference of opinion. You can ask me later or track it down on your own. But probably Rome. So the church at Rome, elect together with you, chosen by God with you, greets you. That's a nice little reference back to how he started the book. Because back in chapter 1, he said, I'm writing to you who are the chosen, the elect of God who are scattered, who are aliens. We called them elect aliens way back when we started the book. And he's saying, those who are part of the church in Rome greet you. So does Mark. And we spent some time talking about John Mark when we did our scripture reading earlier. He's the writer of the gospel. He was not Peter's natural son, but rather his son in the faith. And tradition outside of the Bible teaches us that Peter strongly influenced Mark as he wrote his gospel account. So these greetings show us that there are individuals and churches who are in this with us doing the same thing, standing against persecution, standing in times of suffering. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Other places in the New Testament, it's called a holy kiss. Some of us are thinking, what is that? It's a command in the Bible. What are you guys laughing about? This is what was common in that day. It didn't originate with the church. In that time and place, men would kiss men on the cheek, and women would kiss women. And it was a sign of affection, a greeting. Now, thankfully, there are some things that we recognize are cultural. And we can obey this command without going around kissing each other. There's good news today. So what do? We shake hands. Or we might hug. But I am not here to tell you that Living Word Bible Church is going to start kissing for greetings, hello, and goodbye. No, sorry. Not going to do that. What's the idea, though? Show one another gracious affection. Be friends and brothers and sisters together in the family of God. In your local assembly. That's what he's saying. And then he finishes, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. He ends where he began, talking about peace. At the beginning of the letter, he said, grace and peace to you. At the end of the letter, he's been talking about grace, and now the very last thing he says is, peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. How can we be at peace? How can we have the type of peace he's talking about? By being in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote in Philippians 4, we have to know the God of peace to experience the peace of God. And that's what Peter's saying here. As we look at Peter's life, as we think about his denial of Christ, it's an amazing story of God's grace and restoration that he could years later write this letter to churches and to us to know how to live in times of persecution, how to live in times of daily trials and stresses and suffering. And what has he taught us? To stand firm in an evil world. What does that look like? To stand firm in our faith. We've said multiple times in this study, one evidence that you are saved, that you have persevering faith, is that you go through a trial and it's hard and you don't like it. And on the other side, you still believe in Jesus. You still believe he's the Savior of sin, the one who gives eternal life. That is a proof of our faith, an evidence, a fruit. And so he's saying, stand firm. Keep on. Trust God. Trust in the help of believers around you to encourage you to keep believing in God, to keep trusting Christ. And we know that Peter lived by these words because tradition tells us that he died a martyr's death for his faith. He suffered trials, he suffered hardships, and at the end of his life, he still believed in Jesus. He still practiced exactly what he's preaching to us. To stand firm in your faith in grace. That's his message to us from these final verses of this letter. To stand firm against the devil. To stand firm in your faith. To stand firm by God's grace. So here are my questions for you today. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have his peace? It's something that each of you need to ask yourself. Do I know Jesus? Am I believing in him as my Savior? If your answer is no, believe on him. We can show you verses. We can talk with you, pray with you, so that you would know Jesus is my Savior. I have the hope of eternal life. You say, I've done that. Praise the Lord. Here are the questions I would ask based on this passage. Are you standing firm? Are you resisting Satan by standing firm in your faith? By continuing to believe the gospel, no matter what he throws at you? Are you depending on God for his grace and strength? Are you reminding yourself, encouraging yourself, that trials are temporary, but glory is eternal? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone who would say, Bob, I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't know whether I'm in Christ. But would you pray for me this morning? I'm not going to name your name. I'm not going to call you out. But if you're concerned about your soul this morning, you don't know whether you have eternal life with God, and you'd like me to pray for you, would you please raise your hand and put it back down, or look up at me and make eye contact with me? Okay? Are you here this morning as a believer and you know that God has spoken to you specifically in some way? Maybe you are in a trial right now. Maybe it's a big one. And you know that you need to stand firm. And that seems scary. If God has spoken to you in that way this morning, and you'd like to request prayer, the same thing. Would you put your hand up, put it back down, or make eye contact with me? Our Father, we are in need of your help. Even as we talked about last week, we need to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that you can lift us up. And I pray today for these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we need your grace. And you've said you have all of it. You have a monopoly on grace, and you have enough grace for what we need today in our trial, in our temptation, in our suffering. So may we lay hold of that promise that your grace is sufficient for us, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, for the one here who is concerned about his soul, I pray that you would work, that you would draw that one to you. Lord, for those to whom you have been speaking in some way from this passage, I pray that they would obey, that they would repent where necessary, that they would depend on your grace to obey. Lord, make us more like you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to continue to trust you, even when we don't understand, even if we don't like what's going on around us. Help us to keep the faith, to withstand, to trust you by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.